crime television is really popular in our culture. Just name a few. We have Cops, Law and Order, Suits, Judge Judy. And that's just to name a few. Why is that so popular among us? Why do we love to see bad guys versus good guys? I like to think that maybe it's because we get to sit back and we get to play the role, at least mentally, of judge, jury, and executioner. You steal, you go to jail. Case closed. You murder somebody, you go to jail. Case closed. Easy enough, right? So now here we are in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of Israel. His role is to bring God's words to God's people. Sometimes he'll function as a priest, bringing the people's needs before God. But here in Habakkuk, we see him making accusations against God. Habakkuk is sitting in the judgment seat, and he has placed God on the stand. Habakkuk begins his line of questioning with the underlying assumption that God is guilty. Now, we might be already starting off thinking that this Habakkuk, he's the bad guy. Well, let's slow down, Grace Life. Have you ever done this? Have you ever questioned God about his actions? Have you taken God and put him in the judgment seat? Maybe these questions will sound familiar. God, how could you love me and do this to my family? How could you be caring for me and take away my job? How could you love me and let me go through this pain? Maybe you've never verbalized these accusations, but before we start sharpening our pitchforks against Habakkuk, let's step back and take a look at our own lives. So Habakkuk's accusations begin. Charge number one. These are going to start in verse 2 down through verse 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Charge number one, God is uncompassionate. Habakkuk calls for aid because the people of Israel, God's chosen people, are suffering. And God's not answering Habakkuk's cry. Again, let's lower our pitchforks, because don't we do the same thing? God, I'm not asking you for a new Lamborghini. I just want the pain to stop. Charge number two, God doesn't care. Violence is being done to God's people and God is not intervening. It seems as if God is not acting at all. Where is the great and powerful God when his people need him most? God doesn't care. Charge number three, sin is flourishing. The God of justice seems unjust. The wicked are winning. That's not right. Shouldn't the right be winning? God, your people are losing right now. Charge number four. God is powerless. Destruction and violence are thriving. God's word is not being held true. And God's justice is nowhere to be found. God is uncompassionate. He doesn't care. God is unjust. And God is powerless. These are strong accusations. And if we're honest, some of us may be agreeing with Habakkuk. We might even be tossing up a few accusations of our own. God doesn't remain silent to these accusations. God responds to Habakkuk. But what God has to say to Habakkuk is the exact opposite of what he wants to hear. He prefaces his answer with verse 5. God speaking to Habakkuk here, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. Habakkuk, everything you are seeing, it's my amazing work in your day. All of this pain and suffering you're talking about, it's my working. Ouch. Doesn't that sting? God, I'm coming to you for help, and you're telling me that this is all part of your plan? Yeah, it is. God tells Habakkuk that you wouldn't understand even if I told you. This is kind of reminiscent back to God's conversation with Job. Job's bringing his complaints, his concerns to God, and God turns to Job and says, "Were you there? Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I showed my power and might and glory? Were you there, Job?" And God's essentially saying the same thing here to Habakkuk. Your accusations are absolutely baseless. And even a step further, God tells him, "You won't understand my actions even if I explain them to you." But that's exactly what God does. He explains them to Habakkuk, and he doesn't understand them at all. Verses 6 through 11 describe in detail how God is raising up a nation called the Chaldeans. You might recognize them by another name, the Babylonians. Ringing any bells? King Nebuchadnezzar, great king, sculpted an image out of himself requiring people to bow down to him. Nation of Israel being taken to captivity. This great king, whose narcissism, whose pride reaches such a level that if you do not worship him as deity, he'll throw you into a furnace so hot that it kills people that are standing around it. God responds to Habakkuk's accusations about this pain and suffering, saying that I'm using the Babylonians. God, you're going to use the Babylonians? But we're your people. Shouldn't you use us, and you're going to be using them? Habakkuk doesn't like this answer at all. Would you? We're bringing our complaints to God. God, take this pain away from me. No. God, find me a job. No. But this is what God is telling Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he didn't like that answer. So he comes back to God with a rebuttal. This starts at the end of chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. And Habakkuk's main complaint will be found in verse 13. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk saying, how can you use somebody more wicked than us to punish us? Shouldn't you just punish them? Doesn't that make more sense? As children, this would sound like, but he hit me first. How would that sound as adults? Why is he getting that promotion when he's the lazy one? Why do their kids get all of the praise when I'm the one who works hard raising my family? I'm the one who tries to follow you, God. But it seems like the ones who are the worst sinners are the ones that are succeeding financially. What gives, God? Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the watchtower. Look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk's going to stand and wait for God's answer. Is this an exercise of patience? Maybe. An exercise of faith, knowing that God will come through? Possibly. Or is Habakkuk standing there thinking, God, what do you have to say now? I come to you with these legitimate complaints. Your people are suffering. You come back to me telling me you're going to use a nation more wicked than we are. Now what? Now what do you have to say for yourself, God? The rest of chapter 2 is full of comparisons and contrasts. God will answer Habakkuk in a big way. But before he answers Habakkuk about what he will do with the Babylonians, he makes a key contrast. Most of us wouldn't realize that this verse was in the book of Habakkuk, but this is the one that we would recognize. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That kind of stings in this context, doesn't it? God's answered back to Habakkuk. His cry for help in this time of suffering. And God tells him that the righteous shall live by faith. He's contrasting the Babylonians with the Israelites. Their pride versus the Israelites' faith. God's people's faith. The rest of chapter 2 is a much more staggering comparison. Chapter 1, God's puffing up the Babylonians. He's raising them up to use them for his will, as a punishment for Israel. The rest of chapter 2, he compares the Babylonians, who he raised up, against himself. Their glory is going to be shame. Their power is going to be made nothing compared to him. That comparison is laughable at best. His power is shown to be beyond comprehension. His riches beyond their imagination. God surpasses Babylon on every single level. And the only way they were even able to attain that was because of what God had given them. In chapter 3, we see Habakkuk's response to God's second answer. God is satisfied in chapter 3. Or Habakkuk is satisfied. He has seen who God is. Let's step back and look at what we've seen so far. In chapters 1 and 2, what has Habakkuk been focusing on? Where were his complaints based? Where did Habakkuk's accusations point to? At God's actions. Please don't miss this. We cannot be lulled into thinking that we can judge God based on his actions. We cannot. God has told us who he is, and we don't get to tell him otherwise. This is where we make our mistake. God is not the summary of his actions. He expresses himself through his actions. God has told us who he is. He is love, mercy, justice. So the question is not, God, how could you do this to me and be loving? The question is, God, you are loving. Where do I see your love in this? Our judgment of God's actions is completely different than how our human system works. We judge based on actions. You steal, you go to jail, case closed. But God has already given us the verdict. We don't get to look at his actions and tell him who he is. He's already told us that. But in our limited capacity, that won't always fit. Remember back in Isaiah when God said, your ways are higher than my ways, or my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts? And remember back in verse 5, what he told Habakkuk? Look out among the nations. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. This verse applies directly to you, Christian. Look out. See what God's doing. He is doing a work. You may not understand it, but he is. He's already told us the end, though. He's already told us who he is. So we don't get to try to redefine him because we don't understand his works. You might be sitting here thinking this morning, so what, Chris? What does this prophet, who I can barely pronounce his name, how does he affect me today in Cyprus? Christian, our perspective needs to change. It's easy to see God through his actions. It's the human way. We see actions, we make judgments based on those. But when we see God's actions, we cannot decide who he is based on those. We need to see God for who he says he is and interpret his working that way. Specifically in the book of Habakkuk, we see a lot of sovereignty, a lot of emphasis on God's sovereignty and his working. In all times, God is who he says he is. He is good, he is love, he is just, he is mercy, he is grace. Where is Christ in all this? We look at the cross, we see a lot of different things. A lot of different things will come to mind. We see justice. We see forgiveness. We see grace. We see wrath. We see love. We see forgiveness. We don't often think of God's sovereignty on the cross. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin our reading in verse number 24. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, beginning their prayer with the understanding that God is in control of all things. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place. If we had to pick a time in the scripture where it seemed like everything was out of control, it would be at the cross. How could an eternal, sovereign God allow himself to be killed by his own creation? By his own people that he had created? But here in Acts chapter 4, we see every single piece was conducted because that's what God had planned. In history's darkest hour, we see its brightest light. We see the death of the eternal God. We see the punishment of the righteous judge for the convict. Love and forgiveness are shown to the treasonous rebel. At a time when it seemed like the world was spinning out of control, there wasn't a moment when it was out of God's hands. We can see God's sovereignty all throughout the book of Habakkuk. We see it on the cross. Habakkuk's perspective has changed. Turn with me back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Let us echo together the words of Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me to tread on my high places. Habakkuk is no longer judging God based on his actions. God in chapter 2 has told him who he is, how he is greater than the Babylonians. Habakkuk, now with this renewed perspective that God is who he says he is, and that he won't understand his actions, but God is. God is who he says he is. Habakkuk rejoices in that. Believer, rest in a God who's in control. View the Lord and his actions through his proclamation of himself. Rejoice in his sovereign working on the cross. Rejoice in his continued sovereign work. Unbeliever, today, I have a different message for you. God describes his wrath against the Babylonians in chapter 2, how he will destroy them. Their glory will be turned to shame. This is the punishment of a nation. The punishment for the unbeliever is eternal suffering. But it's not all bad news. Remember when we were talking in Acts chapter 4? How God had planned to send his son to take that punishment for you and for me? God declares himself as merciful. He is mercy. Plead for his mercy. We can take comfort in God's sovereignty in a couple ways. One, because he's in control, that punishment is guaranteed. But on the other side, because he is completely in control, salvation is completely guaranteed. It's your responsibility. Because God is completely in control, it's one or the other. It's what he says. Believer, take comfort in that. Take comfort in the God who is in control. In your life, you may not understand all of his actions, why he's doing what he's doing, but you know who he is. You know where he says who he is. Believe God for who he says he is, not for what the world says, not for what others might say, but for who God declares himself to be. Unbeliever, run to him this morning. He is merciful. Believer, he has shown you that mercy. Rejoice in that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for how you have shown yourself to us in the book of Habakkuk. Father, you are a great God who is in control of all. Father, we may not understand. We don't need to understand. You've told us who you are and what you do, Lord, is a reflection of yourself. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that, that we would view you for who you are. Father, I thank you that in what seemed to be the darkest time in history, your own son being put to death, you were completely in control. We can rest in that in our lives. When times seem darkest, you're still in control. And you still are who you say you are. We pray these things in your name.